Good afternoon. A little more enthusiasm, please. Good afternoon. And I want to say welcome to those of you guys who are actually joining us remotely via the interwebs. And actually, I wanted to thank Brent and Josh for making it possible. I think we're streaming, right? Okay, so there are going to be people that are engaging in the socially responsible thing of social distancing. And are still able to join us. I wanted to thank you, Brent and Josh, for putting that together, because if it were up to me, I would just hold my cell phone up and be doing a selfie the whole time. What I'm going to do today to start is actually play a little bit of a song. And don't worry, I'm not going to be singing much of it. And I think I'll have to put it up to my mic for the people. And the lyrics will be on the screen. So I'll end it there. This is actually not a Christian song, although the words might seem a little bit familiar to you if you've read through the middle portion of the Bible and the book of Ecclesiastes in particular. This is a secular song. It's by a band, an American band called The Byrds during the 60s. And I don't know, the Cultural Revolution and the hippies and all that was going on around that time period. And it's a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. From 1965, but it's actually almost a word-for-word repeat in terms of the lyrics of what's in Ecclesiastes 3, which says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal," and on it goes. And after this portion of Ecclesiastes 3, there is something in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that I think is relevant for the current season that we find ourselves in. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." And we just find ourselves in a very strange season. And around the time that the song Turn, Turn, Turn was going on, it was after kind of decades of a lot of horror on Earth. That was shortly after World War II, and then also the Korean War, where there were over 70 million people across the world that died. And if you count those other two wars, in addition to World War II, close to 90 million people that ended up dying. Now, the situation that we're going through right now as a world, because of COVID-19, is not quite as drastic as those types of wars that impacted whole portions of the planet. But we do find ourselves in strange times, and we find ourselves asking, what's going on? And what is the purpose of all this? Because God has put eternity into our hearts as well. We have questions about that. But the thing is, there are just some things that are going to remain mysteries for us in terms of this side of eternity, where we can't know everything from beginning to end of what God is up to, but that even in the course of a lifetime, a person that is wise, a person that is older, like Solomon, might have an opportunity to develop a trust that everything will be made beautiful in its time. And that's something of what this song that I played represents, this idea, hey, look, the thing is, there isn't anything new under the sun, and it's just a part of the human experience that we have difficult times, and we have good times. We have times when we're supposed to mourn, there are times for dancing, there are times for sowing, and there are times for reaping. But I think maybe because of the fact that we actually are not experiencing a global war, or are pretty far removed for anything to that level, it seems like the world has been caught by surprise. as if it's a surprise that diseases can happen, plagues can happen, that can impact the world in this kind of a way. It seems like death itself is something that has come to a surprise. There's an aspect of our lives that now, in these modern times, is so convenient, it's so easy, there's such good healthcare, that there's a part of us that, in some ways, expects to live forever. And the death and the prospect of death are unnerving, and they can be jarring. So what do we do now? What do we do? If we do know that we can't know everything, and we don't understand this season yet, and we trust that God is making everything according to his timing, how should we go about living our lives in this interesting time? And so that's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to explore today. And if you can open up your Bibles to Galatians 6, 6 to 10, I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What is this passage saying? And I think the first thing that we need to take away from this passage is the idea that we reap what we sow. I mean, I think there is an understanding that is in even secular wisdom. And certainly, if you're a farmer, you understand that when you plant corn seeds into the ground, you can't expect to get watermelons out of it. And that if you plant watermelons, you're not going to get strawberries that come out in its place. And, you know, I just remember also that when you are farming, there is an aspect of it that is a mystery. I remember when I was a kid and we would have these science experiments. One time we took soybeans. I think I was in third grade around Micah's age at that time. And I remember it was a pretty involved process, and it took several days, if not weeks, in order for us to be able to see anything that could be recognized as growth or fruit. I remember that we took the seeds, we had to soak them in water for a while, and not too much water though, otherwise it would damage the seed, and eventually we saw it change color, we saw little sprouts poke out of the seed, and then we knew that it was time to plant, and we took it to dirt, we dug it, and we planted it, and then it was several days of just waiting and hoping and watching it and tending to it, and I remember pouring water on it, just hoping that something would come out, and sure enough, not for everybody who planted the seeds, but for my particular plant, after a couple of days, I saw a little sprout come up, and I was able to see this thing grow. Now, I don't remember actually seeing it bear fruit and being able to enjoy additional soybeans out of it, but I just remember what it was like to be able to have to wait and wait for this thing to grow out. And that's a little bit of what this passage is talking about. You reap what you sow. But in the middle of that process, there can be delay, there can be a little bit of mystery. We lack understanding and mock God by deceiving ourselves if we live as if there aren't consequences to our actions and our thoughts and the things that we say. If we think that we're going to be able to sow one thing and be able to reap another, this is something that is not the way that the universe was ordered by God when he created it. This is the truth. We reap what we sow, which is why in verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." So if we understand this, and we understand that there is a responsibility, like I talked about last week, that we each have a burden to carry our own load in doing good things for others, loving our neighbors, and bearing each other's burdens, how is it that we're supposed to spend our time in this particular season? How are we to sow, whether it's in season or out of season, when we sometimes cannot see what is happening, the impact? What are we supposed to do? And we're going to look at just four things that are in this passage about how we're supposed to go about living our lives, how we're supposed to sow in this season, just like any other season. And the first point is that we sow to the Spirit. The one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. And what this passage is saying here, it's not talking about salvation, that if we sow to the Spirit and we do certain things, if we do good, that somehow we will be able to earn or produce for ourselves eternal life. That's not what it's saying, because the one who is in the Spirit is already saved. That's why they're able to have the Spirit. They decide, make a decision to follow Jesus, and they are able to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit into their lives. And the one who sows according to the Spirit is the one that is led by the Spirit and is able to walk in the Spirit. And when we do that, we're going to reap eternal life. And what it's talking about there is not simply just salvation. If you are good and you live according to the Spirit, then you will earn your ticket in order to be able to live in heaven when you die. It's actually talking about the fullness of the benefits of inheriting the kingdom of God, the fullness of inheriting the kingdom of Jesus and reaping the resurrection life that is found in him. And it includes things like the things we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the fruit of the Spirit, living with a life that is filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And in Luke 18, 29 to 30, Jesus talks about it like this. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What this passage is talking about is a promise that goes beyond just salvation in the next life. There is something about the rule and reign of Jesus that comes as we receive the kingdom of God into our lives, where it has an impact on this side of eternity and the next. And that's what it means that we sow to the Spirit in the hope of reaping eternal life. Number two is that we don't sow to the flesh. So verse 8, prior to Paul's instruction to sow to the Spirit, says that for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, what does this mean? Corruption here means something similar to disintegration, like something that is breaking apart or falling apart. And I think we recognize this, that there are consequences to our actions, which is why people do things like go on diets and why people do things like working out. We understand that if we eat well and exercise, that it's going to have a positive impact on our health. And the thing is, it matters in both physical things and spiritual things. So what happens when you're gluttonous and you eat too much? What's going to happen? Actually, there are going to be consequences, and we would expect that to be the case. If we eat just fatty foods and overeat and eat too much sugar and too much junk food, you know, we understand that it's going to have a bad impact on our health. And I see Hannah is reminding Marcia of this. And for some reason, this doesn't seem to apply to her. She seems to be the only exception. It doesn't matter how much she eats. She never seems to put on weight. But we understand that if we eat salty foods, fatty foods, bad foods for us, we're going to feel sluggish. We're going to be tired. It's not going to be good for our heart. We might get diabetes. There are things that can come as a result of that. What happens when you care too much about your appearance? You're somebody who, you know, not just out of love for others and wanting to be able to live out certain social norms and allowing people to be comfortable. What if you are obsessed with people thinking that you're handsome? Or you're obsessed with people thinking that you're pretty, and all of your hope is placed on that, and you pour yourself into that. You know, it seems like there is no end to that. You know, I think showering and putting on ointments and oils and those types of things, those are probably good things. But so many times we see in this world that people that feed that aspect of their flesh, of needing to look a certain way, can get into things like developing eating disorders or getting plastic surgery and trying to look a certain way. And oftentimes that can lead to results that are counter to the intended purpose. What happens if you drink too much or consume alcohol? I'm sorry, that is alcohol. What if you drink too much alcohol or you smoke drugs? I don't know how you do drugs. I sound like a narc saying smoke drugs. Or you smoke too many cigarettes. You can get lung cancer. You can get addiction. You can do bad things to your health? What happens when you worry too much about money? You know, is there some amount of money, if you're obsessed with it, and so you need to have a certain number in your bank account, that, and you work your butt off to the detriment of everything else in your life, your relationship, your friends, your family, and you get the amount of money that you want? Are you going to be happy? Or do so many times we see people that are obsessed with money, the more that they get, the more and more they become obsessed with it, and that there is this almost endless void of needing to fill their lives with money. And there are many people that I know that are rich, that have all the money in the world, and yet they still continue to be obsessed with money, continue to be worried about it. What happens when you idolize your children? You know, it's a good thing to be a good parent, and it's good to feed them 2 to 3 meals a day, which is what we try to do at our house. And we make sure that they have clothes and that they have a roof over their head, that they have opportunities for education and growth. But what if you become so fixated on that? You need your kids to have a good life. You need your kids to have a certain life. You need to make sure that your kids never get hurt, never experience anything difficult in their lives. And then you have overparenting, or the helicopter parenting that you hear about. I just learned that in recent years, parents will give up their lives and move to where their kids go to school and college. And they'll follow them into their classrooms and will have relationships with their professors. And they will make sure that they're fed and okay. And some of these kids, because they've had parents like that, will have difficult times socializing. And then so the parents will make sure that they're signing up for the right clubs. And you know what? When they join these clubs and they're so awkward and they're not able to make friends still, then the parents will complain to the school administrators. These are actual conversations that I've had with people that are involved in higher education. And what they told me is that it doesn't end with college. Once they have their degree and they go to the job interview, the parents will follow them to the job interview, make sure that they're getting interviewed well. And even when they get their jobs, they will be a part of the negotiation process, making sure that their kids get the money that they deserve. There's a disintegration. There's something very unhealthy about that. What happens when you allow your flesh to hold on to unforgiveness and bitterness? And you feed it, and you just remember about all the ways that this person has wronged you and how other people have wronged you. And it doesn't produce the types of fruit that God is wanting. And you know, in this season, I just heard a terrible story this past week about a man in Texas, a young man, who stabbed 3 people, a family of Asian Americans, because he was afraid of COVID-19. For him, he was feeding the monster of, I need to make sure that my life and my health are safe, that my family is safe. And it led him down this path of actually attacking 3 people in public, thinking that, you know what, if I kill you, then you are not going to spread this disease to me and the people that I care about, the people that I love. There is no end to the types of corruption, the types of disintegration that can come from sowing into the flesh. And scripture says that it only leads to not just the path to the dark side, but to death itself. And you know, the thing is, the thing that's really important here is to understand that sowing into the flesh and sowing into the spirit are mutually exclusive. When you're doing one, you're not doing the other. When you're sowing into hate, you're not sowing into love. When you're sowing into anxiety, you're not sowing into peace. These things are exclusive. You can either sow into the things of the flesh, or you can sow into the things of the spirit. And, you know, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in Galatians 5:21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who operate in the works of the flesh do not inherit the kingdom of God. Point number 3, the way that we sow in this season is we do good to everyone and each other. Okay, that might sound a little bit confusing, but it's what I thought was the best way to put a header on verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone out there, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, to other brothers and sisters to Christ. Of Christ. And you might ask this question, well, why does it have to say especially to those who are of the household of faith? Why can't Paul just stop at be good and do good to everyone? Does God play favorites? Is it because he loves Christians more than he loves non-Christians? And that's not it at all. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul talks about, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And you know, the thing is, as Christians, we are called to love everyone. We are not to sow into the flesh in the way that we are selfish and we only care about ourselves and our loved ones and our families. And sometimes it feels like when we love our kids or we love those people that are our relatives or family members, that it's doing a selfless thing. But no, these people are connected to you in a way, you love them in a way that there can be selfishness in the way that you love even the people that are in your family. And this is what this passage from 1 Timothy is talking about. It says that if we don't actually love our relatives and the members of our household, or we don't go beyond that, that we are worse than unbelievers. And that, you know, in Korean, actually, there's this saying that even animals, even beasts, take care of their own young. And there is this thing that even the world, everybody out there takes care of themselves. Everybody takes care of their children and the people that are a part of their immediate households and hopefully their relatives as well. And we are called to a higher standard than that. We don't just take care of ourselves. We have to think about everyone else and do good to everyone. But we have to remember that as the church, we actually represent the family of God. And it doesn't make sense that as representatives of the family of God that we wouldn't take care of our own. It doesn't make sense that the church would be a place where we are worse than unbelievers because, you know what, we go out there and we do a lot of good things, but we have a brother or sister who is in our house who is having a really hard time, having a hard time with money, having a hard time feeding their families, and we turn a blind eye and say, no, we are more focused about ourselves, we are more focused about the things and the people that are on the outside. God is not that kind of a father. He is a father who takes care of his children, and he is a father who takes care of his children through his other children, the brothers and sisters of those who are in need. And the reality is, if we don't take care of the people that are our own, we don't take care of the household of God, why would we want to invite people to join our family? Why would we engage in evangelism and trying to convince people that following Jesus is the answer when we're going to say, okay, we're going to love you until you become a Christian, but once you become a Christian and become a part of our church, then you know what? Our responsibility to love you ends there. It makes no sense. And this is what Tim Keller talks about. That's not the first time that I've conflated Tim Keller and Paul. He says, of course, we share the gospel and evangelize, but only as a means to loving them. This is a really powerful statement. We share the gospel and we evangelize, but only as a means to loving them. We don't love them as a means to the end of converting them. And I think this is a powerful reminder, especially those who are cross-cultural workers, who are missionaries, that ultimately what we want people to experience is the love of God through a Christian community, that they, once they accept Jesus, would become a part of a church and that they would be able to experience the love of God and they would experience the love of other brothers and sisters. And loving people and doing good isn't simply so that we can get people to convert, so that we can get people to become Christian, and then we can chalk it up and say, hey, we did a good job. I was a good evangelist today. I was a good missionary today. I did what Pastor Dan was encouraging us to do in terms of evangelism. I loved them, and then they became Christian. And then I will just bless them and leave them in God's hands from now on. No, that's not the way it works. That's not how a family works. Is when we see people that are adopted into family, they get to experience the fullness of the benefits of the love of our family. And that's what Paul is talking about. And I think in terms of Tim Keller's quote, it goes on to say, but the word doing means that we must not confine ourselves to evangelism and discipling. We are to love in deed as well as in word. We are to give them any aid that is necessary to meet any need within our power. And I think that this is also a very important little caveat in terms of how we're supposed to love others, that we are only called to do the things that are within our power, which is why verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. We don't need to be God. We don't need to be God over people. We are actually servants of the Most High, And we are called to just do the things that he asks us to do. Jesus remembers the things, the good things that we do, but he says that he remembers the things that we do in his name. The things that he's asking us to do, the things that he gives us faith to do, the things that he empowers us to do, and we are called to do no more and no less than the things that he asks us to do. Otherwise, what we're saying is that God isn't doing enough. When God hasn't called us to do something and he hasn't resourced to do something, but we go out and we're presumptuous and we go out and do these things anyway, what we're basically saying is, God, you are not doing enough in this person's life, and so I'm going to have to step in to your shoes and do the things that I think you're failing at doing. And, you know, there's this example that you can kind of think about, which is, imagine a parent who loves their child. But this parent, because they love their child, and maybe has an inordinate love for their child that goes beyond the way that God is calling them to love them as a parent, will do things to spoil them. And so what they might do is, they might, even though they don't have the money to do it, and they say, you know what, I want my child to have everything that the other kids have. And so they will open up a credit card and go into debt and take out loans, whatever it might take, to say, okay, I'm going to make sure that my kid, like those other kids, are going to drive a BMW. I'm going to make sure that they have the nicest and the best iPhone. Now, when you see that, is that love? Is that love? Is that doing good? And I think we understand that when we think about it in those terms, doing things beyond our means, doing things beyond what God is calling us to do, is actually more about us than it is about that person, and certainly not about God. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those of the household of faith. And then, you know, I told you a small lie in the beginning. I said there were 4 points. There are 4.A, or four and a half points. So there's also a 3A. In the way that we love everyone, and especially those of the household of faith, there's one particular way that we're supposed to do it. And it's so that's why it's 3A. We do good by giving of our time, talents, and treasures. Verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, this verse is a verse that can be uncomfortable for pastors. Even in reading my commentaries, N.T. Wright said that he hates teaching on this passage because it always seems like the pastor is saying, hey, you got to give more offerings and tithes. You got to pay me so that I can eat and feed my family. But if you look at this a little bit more carefully, it's not just talking about money. It's saying all good things, not just money, not just your time, not just your talents. It's saying all good things share with the one who teaches. Now, for me, personally, I don't struggle with giving money to the church. I've never had a problem with it in terms of tithing, in terms of being generous with money. I have a bigger problem with giving of my time. Because for me, it's very easy to just cut a check to somebody or hand somebody a wad of cash. But for me to have to leave what I'm doing and the things that I like to think about or do to go and spend time doing something else, that is something that is costly for me. And for some of you, it might be the opposite, where you're very happy to give of your time. You're very happy to go to corporate gatherings, but you have a hard time with money. There are still others of you that might struggle with allowing your gifts to be exercised for the benefit of the kingdom. God has talented you with maybe a musical ability, or maybe an ability to be able to teach, or an ability to be able to cook, or whatever it might be that might be able to serve the body, that might be able to serve the church and the one who teaches you, but because of maybe shyness or a false humility of self-disqualification, you don't actually engage in exercising that gift. But that's exactly what God is calling us to do. And you know, the thing is, for me personally, I don't take a wage from the church. I have people overseas that support us, and then I also work to make money to be able to provide for my family. But I don't do it because I'm not entitled to. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians, in the same way the Lord commanded that he who proclaimed the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But like me, Paul, although it was his right to be able to take money that was provided for by the ones that received teaching from him, he didn't make full use of that right. And I choose to not to, for the same reason that Paul seemed to not be paid wages from the people that he discipled. In Acts 20, 35, it says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, if I was in the States, I would be very happy leading a church, preaching the gospel, engaging in ministry, and receiving a salary from the church. But I feel called, as somebody who is engaged in cross-cultural ministry, that as I'm teaching people to do these things, work hard, and taking care of the needs of the weak, that I myself need to model it as well. But there just is this responsibility that we all have to be able to provide for the people that God has placed into our lives, to be leaders and to be teachers over us, the people who are going to have to give an account to God about our spiritual state at the end of our lives. And actually the word here, share, is a word, koinoneo, which is the verb form of koinonia. It's actually a word about sharing as friends, as family, as a fellowship. And what Paul is calling us to do as believers is to give of our time, our treasure, and our talents as a way of being existing in a perfect fellowship with the household of the family of God. Now, many people these days don't need a teacher. They feel like, you know what? The greatest teacher in my life is my own experience. And I can decide truth for myself. I can gain the information that I need. And ultimately, through my successes and failures, I'm going to teach myself. This is a very common thing in today's postmodern society. And I found it interesting that we think about the modernists that made up the hippies in the 1960s. And that, like the song that I was playing for you guys earlier, that these hippies who enjoyed this song had a greater willingness to accept biblical truth as something that was true in their lives. It's kind of a crazy thing that we don't really think about hippies and Christianity and those people that were about, you know, just the free love and the radical social movements that they were engaged in, wanting to be under things like churches or be under things like the Bible and the truths that are contained in it. But it seems like this was a popular song because people were willing to recognize the benefits of it. And I think that one of the things that allows us to be able to give in this way, share in this way with those who are our teachers, is to give up an independent spirit, a spirit that says that they need to be self-sufficient, that and then they fall into a self-deception, thinking that they already know everything that they need to know and that there isn't anything that someone else might be able to teach them in life. In order to be able to give and do good in the way that God is calling us to and fellowship in the way that God is calling us to, we need to be able to first say, I need a teacher. I need a teacher in my life. I am not able to be my own teacher. I'm not able to gain all the information and the wisdom that I need for life on my own. And that might be in the context of a church, in terms of a community. And I can confess to you guys that I myself need a teacher or teachers in my life as well. And it's harder for me, but I do it through peer relationships that I have and in situations where I'm able to get in the presence of an older saint who has walked miles ahead of me. I love to sit at their feet and just gain from their wisdom and insights that they might have and even receive correction and rebuke when it's necessary for me. And what all of this is to do is to create this beautiful picture of mutual dependency. We're not supposed to be self-sufficient. We're not supposed to be on our own, living our own independent lives. Actually, the picture of what Christian life looks like is different parts of the body working together, taking care of each other, and growing up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now, the last point. We do good with patience, endurance, and perseverance. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Doing good is not easy, friends. It's not easy. Because we're supposed to love everyone, including our enemies, which is a really hard to do thing to do. But God calls us to that. He calls us to be perfect, just like our Father in heaven, who is perfect. You know, sometimes it's going to feel like we are sowing and sowing and sowing and waiting and waiting and tending to the garden and watering and waiting with hope that something is going to sprout out. But we don't see it come out of the ground. We don't see anything green pop up, let alone any fruit. And we wonder, why are we doing this? Why does it have to be so hard? Why do people have to be so hard? And we can grow frustrated and impatient. It can cause us to just tire and make it so that we don't want to do it anymore. It can cause us to give up. It just is a reality that as Christians, sometimes, even when we're sowing in the best ways that we can, we're sowing good, we're sowing love, we're sowing joy, we're sowing peace, and yet what we get in return from people and the people that we're sowing into the discipleship that we're engaging is nothing but hate and rejection and disappointment. But we're supposed to keep our faith. We're supposed to wait with hope. We're supposed to endure, and we're supposed to persevere. That's the thing that God is calling us to. That in the way that we sow, we would do it with endurance and with patience and with perseverance. But how do we do it if it is this thing that is so difficult? And this is how we do it. The source of our sowing isn't in what we are going to reap, but in what we have already reaped from Christ's sowing. And this is the main point. The source of our sowing isn't in what we are going to reap, but in what we have already reaped from Christ's sowing. Tim Keller has this other quote that's quite popular. You are more wicked than ever dared, believed, and yet you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hoped. And this is the reality. It's the cross is the most amazing farmer's market. It's the most amazing exchange. Jesus sowed a perfect life. Everything he did was out of love. Everything he did was good. There was not one iota of sin in his life. And yet at the cross, he reaped the wrath of God that we deserved in fullness. And you know, the thing is, because he was willing to do that, it doesn't matter what we sow and how we sow, but at the cross, we reap the everlasting life that can only be found in him, the everlasting life that he earned on the cross. And I'll close with this, Hebrews 12:24, and this is the New Living Translation. It has some words there that aren't in the other translations, but I thought it was great for closing this particular sermon. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. The thing that Jesus sowed was, after having lived the perfect life and having died the death that he deserved and having allowed his perfectly righteous blood stain the soil that was underneath him, what we reap out of that is not a cry that is related to the injustice and the unfairness that he suffered. It's not a cry for vengeance and retribution. It actually is a cry like he cried out when he was on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when we remember this, and when we allow the Holy Spirit to be in us in a way where this truth becomes our ultimate reality, and we walk in step in the big and small ways that the Holy Spirit leads us, we're able to do this thing of sowing good to everyone with patience, endurance, and perseverance. Jesus, we thank you that you were the one that had the offering that was acceptable. And that through your willingness to suffer and die on our behalf, your willingness to have your blood spilt onto the ground, that we would be the recipients, that we would be able to reap this glorious reality that is called the kingdom of God and a life in you. And so we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would flow in us as individuals and as a community, and that we would be able to put on display, that we would be able to be the city on a hill that is the hope of the earth through the way that we allow Christ and his Spirit to be manifest in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.